As a way of introducing this morning's message, let me share a story with you. There's an old painting of a burned-out shack. In the painting, all that remained was a chimney and the debris of what was once the sole possession of a family. In front of this destroyed home stood an old man dressed only in his underclothes, a little boy holding on to a pair of patched-up overalls. It was obvious that the boy was crying. And below the picture was the words that the artist felt the old man was saying to the little boy. They were very simple words, but they were very profound. The caption read, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Now, if you just look at the picture of the burned-out shack, the old man, the weeping child, you might think only of despair and hopelessness. But when you read that caption, "God ain't dead," it's a reminder of hope in the midst of what seems hopeless. And I think we would all agree that in this day and time, in this world, we need reminders that there is still hope. In the midst of all of life's sufferings, trials, tribulations, failures, we need some mental pictures that all is not lost. Well, I pray that we find that in today's message, a message of living hope. You know, it was probably morning, not very much unlike this morning when a few of Jesus' followers went to his burial site. One of those accounts is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that together. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So although Jesus had told his followers that he would rise from the dead, it's apparent that they fully expected to find his body in the tomb. Mark tells us that three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, went to the tomb early Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus, but they found the tomb empty just as Jesus had promised. In recording the people's response to the empty tomb, the gospel writers use words like confused, terrified, fearful, joyful, amazed. And I think we can imagine the range of emotions that they probably experienced. Some initially thought the body of Jesus had been stolen, perhaps hidden. So there had to be a feeling of uneasiness. There had to be some anxiety because they didn't know what exactly was happening. Now it's interesting that some of them had witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Some had witnessed the resurrection of a widow's son in the city of Nain. Some had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. So many of them had seen people come back to life. They had seen Jesus raise the dead. So why would they be surprised that his tomb was empty, that he might be alive? I believe the reason is this. Yes, they had witnessed others being raised from the dead. But they had also witnessed the manner in which Jesus had died. You see, Jesus didn't die in his sleep. He didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die in an accident. He was scourged. He was beaten beyond recognition. When he walked to Golgotha through the streets of Jerusalem, he was a bruised and bloody mess. And then they nailed him to a cross, the most horrific and cruel form of execution that you can imagine. And many of these people had witnessed all of that. They had seen it. They had seen him breathe his last breath. I'm sure they probably thought, there's no way he will come back from this. There's no way he will live again. So I think we can sort of understand why they might be surprised by the empty tomb. Well, even now, some 2,000 years later, many still question the resurrection. There are those who don't believe it occurred. Some say Jesus wasn't really dead, that he was just sort of in a coma and he just woke up. Well, what they can explain is how this recently beaten, almost to death person who was in a comatose condition could all of a sudden wake up and have the strength to roll away a huge stone and escape the tomb. There are those who believe it occurred, but they don't understand the importance of it. There are those who say it doesn't matter whether it occurred or not, that it has no significance to our faith. Well, listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So verse 3 of this passage speaks of a living hope that is made possible by the resurrection of Christ, indicating that it is indeed of great importance, of great significance, of great necessity to our faith. So I want us to talk about this living hope that the resurrection provides for us. First of all, because of the resurrection, we have the hope of forgiveness. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 10, we'll read verses 39 through 43. God has arranged a meeting between Cornelius and Peter, the Gentile centurion and the Jewish apostle. And Peter is teaching the Gentiles about the impartiality of God. And he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins." So before diving right into the topic of the living Lord, Peter reminds the people of his death. He explained that wicked men killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up. Jesus showed himself to those God had chosen. And as a matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrected Christ appeared to more than 500 people before he ascended back into heaven. And this risen Lord instructed Peter and the other apostles to tell others that this same Jesus is God's appointed judge of the living and the dead. Then in verse 43, Peter shared the gospel that is for all people. The prophets testified of it. Peter and the apostles proclaimed it, that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now in my mind, forgiveness is synonymous with freedom. Forgiveness means we're free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from any debt owed because of our sins. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, young or old, rich or poor, Jesus' death and resurrection provides forgiveness, freedom for all who believe in His name. Now it's interesting that back in Mark 16, verse 7, when the angel tells the women to go to the disciples and tell them that Jesus is alive, he specifically mentions Peter. Why is that? Well, on the night of the Lord's Supper, you might recall that Peter tells Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And we know that Peter went on to deny Jesus three times. Now, that's a pretty serious offense, denying Christ. So let's imagine the scene after the resurrection. The women come running from the tomb. They burst into the room to tell the disciples who are gathered there that Jesus is alive. As they tell their story, they glance around the room and over in the corner they see Peter. He's no longer acting so bold. He's no longer acting like the leader that he is. He's sitting alone in the corner, head hung low, overcome by guilt and shame. Seeing him there, the women say, "Oh, Peter, by the way, the angel mentioned you by name. He said, tell the disciples and Peter." Why is that? Why did Jesus want Peter to know that? Well, it's because Peter It's because God had a plan for Peter. There were things that Jesus desired to accomplish through him. Jesus wanted to use him for God's glory. He wanted Peter to know that he was loved, that he could walk in freedom and forgiveness. Because Peter would be of no use to Jesus as long as he sat in the corner feeling ashamed and guilty. And what a testimony it was when Peter, the one who denied Christ, stood restored, free, forgiven, in front of all those people on the day of Pentecost and preached a message where over 3,000 people were saved. You see, that day wasn't a testimony of Peter's fame. It was a testimony of God's forgiveness. So here's the thing. The weight of sin can be very heavy, the guilt and the shame that come with it. And the truth is, the more we try to hide it, the more we try to address it on our own, the more burdensome it becomes. It really begins to have its way with us. It renders us useless to God. It imprisons us. That is why it's important that we understand the hope of forgiveness provided through the living Lord. No matter how great our sin, no matter what we have done, that sin has been paid for by the death and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." You see, it was a great sacrifice for Jesus to die for our sins. But if he had not risen from the dead, sin and Satan would have won. Without the resurrection, we would not enjoy God's forgiveness and restoration. Now, we need to understand that freedom and forgiveness are available to all people. It is not, however, automatic. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us." You see, God's a loving God. He desires that all men be saved, and we have the promise that forgiveness follows confession and repentance. Also, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So confessing our sins or agreeing with God that we have sinned is necessary for forgiveness and salvation. And believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is necessary for forgiveness and salvation. There's no way around those two things. But here's the beauty of it all. Once we experience salvation, we can never lose it. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, it is kept by the power of God through faith. When Peter denied Christ, he didn't lose his salvation. It definitely put a damp on the relationship, didn't it? That's why confession remains so important in the believer's life. Now, when we do occasionally sin and we confess that sin, that confession does not bring more forgiveness, but it does restore freedom. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 6 not to be slaves of sin. If we're not careful, we can let it become our master. But our confession of sin, our owning up to it, brings humility and security and peace and intimacy in our relationship with Christ. It's true, Jesus paid a great price for our freedom, for our forgiveness. And we do Him a great injustice and ourselves a great disservice when we allow unconfessed sin to dwell in our heart. The truth is, you may have committed a great sin. You may have committed a great number of sins that you think are unforgivable. You may think there's no hope for you. But because of the fact that Jesus took upon Himself all sin for all people, for all time, and then He took that sin to the grave, both sin and Satan were defeated. The penalty for our sin was paid. The charges against us were removed by the death and the resurrection of Christ. So because of the resurrection, we have the hope of forgiveness. And because of the hope of forgiveness, we have the hope of a new life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Paul is speaking to the fact that sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam. Well, in the same way, forgiveness and life entered through one man, Jesus. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior and we identify with His death and resurrection, we do that through dying to ourselves and we become a new creation. So Paul is writing with those thoughts in mind. And he writes in verses 4 through 9, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Most scholars agree that the mode of baptism in the early church was by immersion, meaning the believer was immersed or buried in the water, brought up again as a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. Well, here Paul uses baptism to illustrate the believer's identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's an outward symbol of an inward experience. Now, we need to understand, I think we all understand, that Paul is not saying that their baptism saved them. That was accomplished by the Spirit when they believed. The baptism was a picture of what the Spirit did. Well, if we have been buried with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ, then we have a new relationship with sin. We're dead to sin. Now for us, being dead to sin doesn't remove the temptation, but it does remove sin's power over us, meaning we don't have to give into it. But here's the beauty. We're not only dead to sin, we're alive in Christ. We've been raised from the dead and now walk in the power of the resurrection with a newness of life. We see this illustrated in the story of Lazarus' resurrection in John chapter 11. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There was no question about his death. Jesus raised his friend from the dead, and when Lazarus came to the door of the tomb, he was wrapped in grave clothes, and Jesus commanded, loose him and let him go. You see, he had been raised to walk in newness of life. Fast forward to John chapter 12, and Lazarus is seated with Christ at the table, having fellowship with Him. The former dead, now very much alive, set free to walk in newness of life, seated with Christ. I think pastor and author Warren Wiersbe is right on when he says that he believes a lot of Christians are betweeners. He talks about the fact that we live between Egypt and Canaan, saved but never satisfied. Or we live between Good Friday and the resurrection, believing in the cross but not entering into the power and glory of the resurrection. You see, when we read the scripture in Romans, we see that our union with Christ assures our future resurrection when we die, but it also teaches that we share the resurrection power today. The truth is, many people feel trapped by their old nature. One reason is the world is very good at reminding us of what we used to be. We've all heard the quotes, once a liar, always a liar. Once a bum, always a bum. Once a cheater, always a cheater. Once an addict, always an addict. You see, if we're told something long enough, we'll begin to believe it. We will lose hope. But listen to what God's Word says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus' resurrection proves that we can have a new life, that the old person has passed away, that we're made new. So let's not walk around wearing the grave clothes of our former self. Let's throw those things aside. Let's cast them off and walk in newness of life. Let's embrace our identity with Christ. The resurrection provides the hope of new life. And because it provides the hope of new life, we have the hope of eternal life. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. There we read about the promise of everlasting fellowship. Verses 2 and 3 read, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." In these verses, John's heart is overwhelmed. He and the other apostles have witnessed great things, miracles, healings. They've literally walked with Jesus, enjoyed fellowship with Him, served with Him, ministered with Him. By the time the scripture is written, they have witnessed His death, His resurrection, His ascension. But they understand that this wonderful fellowship they enjoyed has not been interrupted by His death, nor will it be by theirs. It continues forever. And John is compelled to share this news with others that they might also enjoy everlasting fellowship with each other, with the Father, and with the Son. You know, there's nothing quite like longtime friendships. There are a lot of those among our church family. But we get to see each other pretty often, don't we, to maintain those friendships. It's different when you have friends that you don't see very often. Well, Janie and I have some longtime friends, three couples, that we've been friends with for over 35 years. All of our kids grew up together. For a season, we worshiped together. We served the Lord together. And as our kids grew up, some of us relocated. We see each other less often. In fact, for the past several years, we only see each other once a year. At what we call our old friends weekend, we gather at a house in the mountains and we just hang out for the weekend. But here's the thing. Although we may not see each other except for that one time a year, we always seem to pick up right where we left off. There's no breaking the ice, no warming up to each other, no awkwardness. It's as if there is uninterrupted fellowship. Well, the cool thing is that fellowship is not only uninterrupted, it is everlasting. Because each one of those friends that we have are followers of Christ. You see, the wonderful fellowship that we enjoy with our family and our friends and our church family continues forever, far beyond the grave. Now, over the years, many people have questioned whether life existed beyond the grave. Even today, many claim that this life is all there is. And if you want to believe that, you certainly have that right. But I think you're going to be disappointed. I think you're going to be surprised. You see, the Bible is very clear that we'll exist beyond the grave. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is explaining what will happen when he returns to judge the world. And verse 46 says, "And these, speaking of the unrighteous or those without Christ, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who are with Christ, will go into eternal life." You see, whether we die with Christ or whether we die without Christ, we will be aware that there is something on the other side of death. The unrighteous will live in everlasting torment, and we usually think of that as physical torment, and I believe it will be. I believe it will be physical, and it will be for all of eternity. But when I think about it, I believe the greatest torment will be the emotional and mental torment of being reminded for all of eternity of all of the opportunities that they had to receive Jesus and rejected him. But praise God, those who are in Christ, those who have died with him, been raised with him, have the promise of everlasting life, of living eternally in the presence of God without the presence of sin. But eternal life is much more than something we look forward to in heaven. The verse we think of most often regarding eternal life is John 3:16. That verse tells us that this was the very reason Jesus came, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, many people think that the goal of salvation is to receive forgiveness of their sins and to avoid hell. And I'm sure that we would all agree that that's a great deal. As we've already discussed, I don't think any of us want to carry around the guilt and the shame of our sin. None of us want to perish in hell, but salvation is much, much more than that. If all we do is seek Jesus' forgiveness of our sins so we won't perish in hell, we're missing out on all that eternity is. Sure, it entitles us to live forever with God in heaven, but there are tremendous benefits right here, right now, on earth. In fact, Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is knowing God. Now, that might seem too simple, might seem too complex, depending on your perspective. But the key is knowing what that word "know" means. You see, it doesn't mean having information. It stresses experiencing a relationship. It speaks of having an intimate, close, personal relationship with God. And the thing is, many people believe Jesus died to forgive their sins, but they don't enjoy a close relationship with the Father. They think that's reserved for heaven, and they're content to go through life singing about what a great day it will be when we're all in heaven. And understand me, I don't want to take anything away from heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven. The thought of no more pain, no more evil, being reunited with family, friends, loved ones, of hanging out with Jesus for all eternity, worshiping at his feet, I'm ready when he is. But we're supposed to be enjoying eternal life right now. As believers, we have a close, intimate, personal, victorious relationship with God and Jesus, not sometime in the future, but right now. As we close, wrap things up, could I ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes? I want this time to be just between you and Jesus. If you could just listen and have an open heart and be sensitive to what the Spirit prompts you to do. Living hope, that's what the resurrection is all about. The hope of forgiveness, hope of new life, hope of eternal life. But notice it comes in that order. First, we must confess our sinfulness, our need for God's forgiveness. We must understand and acknowledge that there's no other way to have a relationship with the Father except through the death and resurrection of the Son. There's no other way to have new life, eternal life, other than receiving Jesus as our Savior, understanding that He died to pay for our sins. He died and rose again that we might live freely, abundantly, eternally with Him in heaven. And without Jesus in our life, we will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Well, if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning, right now. It's not complicated. In fact, it's one of the simplest yet most important things you will ever do. So if you're willing to take those steps, would you just listen and kind of follow me through these steps? First of all, you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. So if you're willing to take that step, would you just there in your seat quietly say to God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I need your forgiveness to take care of my sin. Then secondly, you must believe in the death and resurrection of Christ to pay for your sin. So would you just tell God that I believe in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. I believe that it paid for my sin. I believe there's nothing I can do to address my sin. Totally dependent on Christ. Thirdly, remember 1 John 1:9, we have to confess our sins, repent of them. So would you just say to God, I confess that I've been living for myself. I confess there's been sin in my life. And if God brings any certain sin to mind, confess that specific sin. And then finally, just through prayer, invite Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. Just say something like, Jesus, I want to invite you in. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, if you went through those steps and you did that sincerely, I want you to do one thing for me. Just before you leave here today, would you tell someone? Maybe you're here with family or friends. Would you just tell them that you prayed that prayer today? If you're not here with someone, would you tell me or Pastor Mike just so we can pray for you as you begin your new life? Now for those who place their faith in Christ, those who are followers of Christ, would you just thank Jesus that you can walk freely as a new creation forever in His resurrection power? Just thank Him for that. And if you realize today that perhaps you haven't been doing that, that you've been sort of like Peter, you've been filled with guilt or shame and kind of head hanging low, would you just kind of confess that to Jesus so He can restore you and redeem that in your life? Going to pray and then we're going to sing together. As always, our altar's open. If you need to come to the altar and pray for anything, praise Jesus for anything, we want you to feel free to do that. Again, thank you for joining us for worship today. God, we're so in love with you. But that's a result of your great love for us. Loving us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die for us. Loving us so much that you didn't leave him there, Lord. After he took our sin to the grave, you raised him from the dead. And God, because of that, we can have a relationship with you through him. That we have hope. We have a new life. We have power in our life. So God, I pray that we will walk in that resurrection power. I pray that we will live victoriously for you. And God, we thank you for the promise that we will spend eternity with you in heaven, worshiping around your feet. We look forward to that. But I pray, Father, that we would live for you today, reflecting Christ in all that we say, all that we do, all that we think. Thank you for these people here today, Lord. Thank you for them being here to worship with us. And I pray you bless them. And God, as we sing, just open our hearts and our minds and help us respond. Lord, help us to just be sensitive to your Spirit today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.